Well, children, have you ever seen two children fight over a toy before? No, never? Oh, you have? Okay. It hardly ever happens, eh? Like, children generally never fight over. Why do children fight over toys? Anyone know? Yes, that's right. Someone wants it and the other one has it. My wife and I, we had a child. Well, we still have a child. We have a child who, when this child, and you're never going to guess which one it was, when this child was small, this child desperately wanted what everybody else had. Like everything. Didn't matter what it was, they always wanted it. And one day, there was someone standing in our lounge and they were looking like this. They were looking at something on their hand. And this child walked in the room and said, "It's mine, it's mine, I want it, it's mine." And the person said, "It's just an apple sticker." You see, all they'd done is taken an apple sticker and they'd put it on their hand. And this child thought, "It's got to be mine, I've got to have it." You see, because they really struggled with a thing called envy. They looked at what other people had and they became envious. They wanted it for themselves and they would do anything to get it. They would hurt people, they would snatch it and all that sort of thing. Of course, you guys would never do that in your life, I know. It was, oh, yes?
I really my brother. Yes, my Titan that I see.
Yep, that's right. I won't repeat what you said in case the parents don't know. But that's right. Yes, and we do this sometimes, don't we? We try and steal toys and then we get upset and then we get in fights. Well, in our Bible passage today, we're going to be looking at this from a different angle. You see, sometimes we have a problem as Christians, and that is we look at the world and we can be tempted to envy them because their life often just goes really easy and ours goes really hard sometimes. And we think to ourselves, you know what? It would just be way easier if I wasn't a Christian because all the non-Christians have a better life than I do. They've got lots of money, fancy cars, and we can be tempted to envy them. But God doesn't want us to do that. And so we're going to look at a man called Absalom and try and understand why we shouldn't envy them. And God, in his word, helps us understand that. So let's pray and ask God to help us not to. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we all acknowledge before you that we're envious at times, not just the little children. We pray that you would forgive us. We ask that you would help us to faithfully trust you with what we have. And Lord, as we look at the world around us, help us not to become envious, but just to give thanks and to rejoice for all that you have done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are turning through to 2 Samuel this evening, 2 Samuel, and in spite of what the notice says, we're turning to 2 Samuel 18, not because the notice was wrong, it was entered as I said, but I changed my plan on Saturday. 2 Samuel 18, this morning we looked at chapter 18 and the first part of 19 and considered David and his grieving. And tonight we're looking at Absalom in this war and ultimately the demise and death of Absalom. So it was 2 Samuel chapter 18. We're going to pick up at verse 6 and read through to 15 tonight. So 2 Samuel 18, starting at verse 6. So the army went out into the field against Israel. And the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. And the men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David. And the loss there was great on that day, 20,000 men. The battle spread over the face of all the country, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. And Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak, and he was suspended between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him went on. And a certain man saw it and told Joab, "Behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak." Joab said to the man who told him, "What? You saw him? Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? I should have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver and a belt. But the man said to Joab, even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not reach out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, for my sake, protect the young man Absalom. On the other hand, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there is nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof. Joab said, I will not waste time like this with you. And he took 3 javelins in his hand and thrust them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak. And 10 young men, Joab's armor-bearers, surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. Then Joab blew the trumpet, and the troops came back from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained them. And they took Absalom and threw him into a great pit in the forest, and raised over him a very great heap of stones. And all Israel fled, everyone to his own home. Now, Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself the pillar that is in the king's valley. For he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. He called the pillar after his own name, and it is called Absalom's monument to this day. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. And before we come to hear the preaching of God's word, let us pause in a time of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have not left us without a lamp for our feet. And we just pray that as we come to consider what your word has to say, that you would give us ears to hear. Lord, as I speak the word of God, we ask that you would carry it and pierce it into our hearts, that we might truly see and truly understand and believe what you have to say. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As I said to the children, it's very easy for us to be envious, of the people of the world. We are all at times, I think, tempted. Whether we see easy lives, whether we see successful careers, well-to-do families, the vehicles they drive, the seamless problem-free lives they live, when we see the evil prospering and the wicked growing stronger, those who abuse are not brought to account, those who do wrong continue from strength to strength, it's tempting for us to envy them, isn't it? It's tempting for us to think, it just seems so much easier and better to be evil. Even though we may know that's wrong, we still feel that temptation at times. And I want you to turn with me to Psalm 73 as we consider this question. I want us to read Psalm 73, and then we're going to come back to 2 Samuel, because Psalm 73 is almost like a beautiful commentary on this situation. Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. And just pay special attention to verse 16 and 17. When I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. And so if you take that psalm and you lie it next to 2 Samuel 18, and I just want you to picture a scene right now. You're not David. You're one of the soldiers. You remember right at the very beginning, there was that moment where David flees and a bunch of just motley guys come and tag along with him and join him in the cave. You're one of those guys or girls. And you've just drawn near to David. And so you were there in the beginning when Saul was chasing him. And you were there when he was anointed king, and you were there when he was established in Jerusalem, and you were there when you fought against the Philistines and against all the opponents, and you're thinking, finally, the day of David is coming. I'm so glad I've supported him. And then Absalom comes along and just decimates everything, takes over. David gets evacuated, and once again, you find yourself in the wilderness. Absalom's on the throne, wicked wins. You can imagine thinking that, right? It's like, why do I keep trying? Why do I keep bothering? Every time the wicked prevail. And you could just imagine that Psalm of 73 being on the mouth of one of the men of David, right? I thought God's on our side. I thought we were on God's side. How come things are going so grim? Things just seem to go from bad to worse. It's wearisome for me to understand. I look at Absalom. He's a murderer. He's a betrayer. He commits sexual sin. And he just gets more powerful. How is that fair? How is that right? Where is justice? Where is God in the midst of all this? And I want to show you the answer. How do we come to discern this? Remember the psalmist says, I went into the house of the Lord and I discerned. I went into the sanctuary and I discerned their end. Absalom is a type of Antichrist. I've said that before. He's a type of Antichrist. But one of the glorious things he is a picture of the ultimate destiny of the wicked. of those who oppose the kingdom of God. And so I want to help provide you with perspective on today. Because let's be frank, things aren't exactly looking amazing right now in the world, are they? And the amount of people from this church in the last few weeks that have just said to me, it just everywhere I look is just insane. It's just everywhere. It's just like there's just no logic left. It's like people are swapping different things in and out like no tomorrow. The church is being persecuted. No one cares about truth. No one cares about justice. The church is just shrinking. There's heretical church groups popping up here, there, and everywhere. We need perspective, brothers and sisters. Like the psalmist needed, we need perspective. And God provides it for us in Absalom. And so firstly, I want you to notice Absalom's defeat. So Absalom musters this enormous force. We remember that speech of Hushai, right? Where Hushai says, this is what we're going to do, Absalom. We're going to get together all of Israel, all of the troops. It's going to be like the sand on the seashore. And you're going to be at the front leading them with the crown upon your head. And it's going to be glorious. You're going to be on your mule. Oh, yeah, I know you'd think horse, but on your mule, and it's going to be a glorious picture of power and authority, and everyone is going to be wowed by you. And here comes his moment, right? He's got his people, he's got his masses, and my day of victory has come. I'm going to kill David, I'm going to destroy the kingdom of God, and I will sit on the throne with no contenders. No one can stop me. They're so outnumbered. They're pathetically outnumbered. Not a chance in the world. And then we read in verse 7, the men of Israel were defeated. The men of Israel were defeated. It's fascinating, isn't it? We get right up at the battle. We get right to the fight. And the author doesn't go, now let me tell you about the whole fight and the strategy. He's not interested. Why? Because it was so unbelievably one-sided in the hand of God that there's nothing worth reporting. Israel were defeated by the servants of David, and the loss was great. 20,000 men. Now, they estimate that David's army was probably somewhere between 4,000 and 6,000. So just calculate that for a second. By the end of this section, there's going to be a whole host of Israelites going home, and 20,000 are killed. And David has 4,000 to 6,000. We're talking one host versus 4,000 to 6,000. And all the author needs to say is Israel was defeated. Brothers and sisters, I know the nation's rage and the people's plot in vain, but it is only temporary. Their defeat is sure. We need perspective, brothers and sisters. We need to see in the midst of the battle that there is, at the end of the day, only one outcome. Victory for the Church of Jesus Christ. It's not debatable. Though this church or another church may languish and be destroyed today, the kingdom of God will never fail. And this gets portrayed for us in a beautiful way in the book of Revelation. Right at the end of Revelation in chapter 19. Have a look with me. Revelation 20. Revelation 20, verse 7. Now just don't get distracted with the millennium question. 20 verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. Any bells ringing in your head? Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. Can you picture it? This just a camp. It's just a little camp of the people of God. And there's this mass body of the entirety of all the nations gathered together under the banner of Satan. And what happens? Fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And in the blink of an eye, the entirety of the enemies of God are gone. The devil who had deceived them is thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and there they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. You see, at the end of the day, we do see the nations plotting and raging and gathering against the church of Christ and the kingdom of God, but a day is coming when it will be shown to be absolute vanity, emptiness, hollowness, because they cannot challenge the Lord Jesus Christ. For lo, his doom is sure. As we sing, one little word shall fail him. And so as we see Absalom's mighty host gathering up and instantly falling to defeat, and Joab blowing the trumpet and Israel fleeing back home in verse 16, we're reminded that, brothers and sisters, the kingdom of this world is not worth envying because they lose. You know, they don't actually have anything worth winning. Winning in this world gains you nothing. But as the writer to the Ecclesiastes says, it's just all meaningless, right? It's a vanity of vanities. They've got nothing. But then I want you to notice also the death of Absalom, Absalom's death. So Absalom, verse 9, happens to meet some servants of the Lord, which is the author's way of saying God providentially ensures that Absalom runs into some servants of the Lord. And he's riding along on his mule. Whether he's escaping, we're not told. He's probably trying to get away at this point. And he gets himself stuck in a great oak. Now, if you've ever looked at a kid's Sunday school lesson or a Bible, you see the hair tangled right and he's hanging from the hair. It's as cool as that sounds. Doesn't sound cool, but you know what I mean. It's actually the head. It's like his head is just lodged in between two trees, or two branches, I should say. And then on walks this man. We don't know what his name is, but he comes along. He just finds him hanging there. I can't fathom what goes through the guy's mind immediately. He walks away. He's like, it's Absalom. That's convenient. Why is he hanging here? And it all reads very, very comical, doesn't it? Except for there's a sense in which we should read this with a tear in our eyes. Because when we understand, and I get the humor in this passage, it's written so well. I totally get it. But when you understand what the author is communicating to us in this story, it is something worth the deepest sorrows of our heart. Because what the author is portraying for us in this passage, in the death of Absalom, in him being hung up on a tree, pierced, thrown down, stoned, is that he is under the totality of the curse and wrath of God. And that is no laughing matter. I remember there was a Puritan preacher who once commented to a young trainee, "My dear boy, you are not ready to preach on hell until you're ready to do it while weeping over sinners." And there's a sense of that here, isn't there? You see, There's actually only one other place in the entirety of the Old Testament where this phrase, hung on the tree, verse 10, Absalom hanging in a tree, hanging in an oak, that word for hanging, there's only one other place it's used. And it's in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 21. If you turn there, I'll show you. Deuteronomy chapter 21. There's a few other references vaguely connected, but this is the only one which is the same. And it comes up in verse 22 and onwards. But notice the context from verse 18 of chapter 21. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to him, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of the city at the gate of the place where he lives. And they shall say to the elders of this city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones, so you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Do you see the connection here? You know what's really striking is when you then take this story and you lay it alongside Joshua. You remember Achan? Achan, he's the guy who in Jericho steals the stuff. Do you remember that story? He steals the stuff and he takes it back home and he buries it under his tent. And then as Israel goes to war with Ai, they lose. And God says there's sin in the camp. And they go and find, after casting lots, they find Achan. Do you remember what they do with him? They stone him to death, and then what? They put a pile of stones on top of him, and you end up with this massive mound of stones over him and his family. What's the author of Samuel telling us, brothers and sisters? Absalom is dead under the wrath of God and destined to eternity in hell. And that is the destiny of every enemy of God, yourself included, right? Because as Paul says, for at one time we were all enemies of God. But praise be to God, right? Because Jesus was hung upon a tree. Jesus was pierced. Jesus died. Jesus was put under boulders in a tomb in the ground for our sin. And so when we look at the wicked out there, we can have a dual response. In one sense, we can say, at the end of the day, the wicked will die. They're not worth envying. Because their doom is sure. One day they will cry to the Lamb, hide us in the face of the wrath of the Lamb. They will see mountains fall on us, cover us, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. Their death is sure. And so we can find every reason not to envy them. But at the same time, we have every reason to plead with them to come to Christ, right? Before it's too late. It's too late for Absalom, but it's not too late for the wicked of this world. We don't envy them. We sorrow for them. And we plead with them to come and live. It's like Spurgeon says, if they're going to go to hell, let's make them go to hell with us clinging around their legs, dragging us behind. Let them go to hell with our prayers ringing in their ears. You see, because we can look at Absalom and see the terror of the wrath of God, and we can look at the people in this world, we can look at our loved ones, and we can be overwhelmed not with envy, but with compassion, with a burning zeal to see them saved, to see them return and find life. For there is one who reconciles between God and man, right? Christ, who by his flesh and blood has broken down the dividing wall between God and man and between man and man. Why would we envy them? I mean, do you envy the dead? I mean, maybe your loved ones that have gone to be with the Lord, maybe a little bit, because being with Jesus sounds pretty great right now. But do you envy those who perish to hell? And notice one more thing. So we see Absalom's defeat, we see Absalom's death, and then we also see Absalom's destiny. So in verse 17, they take Absalom and they throw him into a great pit in the forest. They cover him in stones. And then we get this sort of what seems like throwaway comment, right? Just sort of like tagged on the end here, completely out of context, not really connected to anything else. Absalom in his life, verse 18, Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself the pillar that is in the king's valley. For he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. He called the pillar after his own name, and it is called Absalom's monument to this day. You know, we're tempted to envy the wicked because of the glory they obtain in this life, right? I mean, we all have different things that attract us. Some of us are attracted to beauty. Some of us are attracted to fame. Some of us are attracted to money. Some of us to stuff. Some of us to power. Some of us to authority. Look, but we all have a different thing, but we're tempted, aren't we, to find the wicked who have those things and secretly in our hearts think, I could have that. I could have that. I think of an unbelieving friend of mine who, when I was a young Christian, he had a Porsche and a Ferrari and a rally car and a nice house and had everything he sort of wanted. And I can remember just thinking to myself, mate, here I am in my tiny three-bedroom house in the worst part of Huntley with like toddlers running around my ankles, barely enough money to put on the table, driving my crusty old Toyota Corolla, which didn't have a warrant, forgive me, didn't have a warrant, was dodgy as anything. And I just looked at him, I thought to myself, man, that could have been me. But I've got this. I love you guys. You know what I mean? We look out there, we become envious, and we look at them and we think, I could have that. But instead, I'm maligned, I'm persecuted, I'm complained at, I don't get the promotion because I won't work on a Sunday, I don't get this and I don't get that because I follow Jesus. And we become envious of their power and their glory. Brothers and sisters, here is Absalom's final glory. It's a pathetic statue. That's all it is. You know, the interesting thing is the author says he had no sons. In chapter 14, we're told he had sons. Do you know what that means? His sons are dead. All he's got left is his sister Tamar and his daughter Tamar sitting in his house at home. And the only thing to remember him by is a pathetic statue which he vainly named after himself. And it reminds me of a headquarters, the KGB headquarters in Russia. After communism fell, there was this glorious big statue there. And after communist Russia fell, a reporter went there to visit this building, which was now decaying and falling to pieces, and this statue had fallen down. And do you know what stood there? A cross. And someone had painted on the base of the statue where the cross was, "This is where power is found." You see, all of the glory of this world at the end of the day counts for nothing. Absolutely nothing. I know it's tempting, brothers and sisters. You have to see through it. You've got to see the hollowness of it. It's all empty. It won't give you anything. It'll leave you unsatisfied, joyless, empty, and dead. It'll leave you with nothing but a statue with your name written on the bottom. And you know that statue's not there anymore? Yeah, you can go to Israel and find Absalom's monument, but it's not this monument. It's gone. Even the monument's gone now. You know the rabbinic writers, the rabbis, the rabbinic writers, they say that for time, as long as they can remember after this, parents would take their children and they would go to the pile of stones with rocks in their hands, and the children would throw rocks on the pile, and the parents and the children would say, "So may it be done for any rebellious child." That's the glory and heritage and destiny of Absalom. And that's all the world will give you. They've got nothing worth envying. Because at the end of the day, there is only one true glory, and it's the triune God. And that glory is particularly manifested in the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's why we cry out, "The glory is the cross." The cross is our glory, isn't it? This is why we wear them around our neck. This is why we talk about it. This is why we sing about it. This is why we celebrate Good Friday, because the cross is our glory. This is why we take up a cross and follow Christ and lay down our life, because our glory is not in this world. We are just a strangers traveling through, going to a far better home, awaiting for a day when Christ will return and truly establish glory, truly establish praise among his people in his kingdom, and Absalom and the world will have no part in it. Don't envy them. They've got nothing to offer us, brothers and sisters. Like Asaph, though we may be troubled, we can walk into the sanctuary of God and put everything in perspective, right? How do we do that? Let me point you to Colossians, just briefly as we wrap things up. Let me point you to Colossians. Colossians chapter 2 is dealing with a very similar issue, that the people of Colossae, they're tempted to turn to empty deceit and philosophy and human tradition and all of these weird ideas that are floating around, because they look so good, they look so tempting, they look like they offer something worth having. And the Apostle Paul says in verse 13, "You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." And isn't this beautiful? He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. That is the cross. You see, Christ's already won. Christ's already victorious. Christ's already conquered. And when we put things in perspective, brothers and sisters, what we see is that Absalom was defeated, but in Christ, we are more than conquerors, right? Absalom died, but in Christ, we live forever, right? Absalom's destiny was a pathetic monument that would decay with the passing time, but in Christ, we have a glory that will not fail. Isn't it a blessed thing to be a Christian? Let's pray. Father in heaven, what fools we can be, envying the world. When we put it in perspective, it really is foolish. But Lord, we see and we hear and we want to glory in the foolishness of the cross. We thank you, Lord, that a day is coming when all wickedness will be overthrown, when Christ shall return. Thank you, Lord. Forgive us for our envious hearts. Help us to be satisfied in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.